Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for another Sabbath day to come apart and study. We ask that you will send your Spirit to open our minds, remove any blockages in our thinking, that we might see you more clearly today. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, before we start the new quarterly today, which is called Beginnings and Belongings, I wanted to take a moment and ask, we just finished an entire quarter on 1844, the Gospel and Judgment. And before we start the new quarter, I just wanted to ask from the class, what did you learn from last quarter? What did the last set of lessons do for you or help you? Or yes?
The judgment is in favor of the saints.
The judgment's in favor of the saints.
That our body is the cleansing of the temple that's spoken of. It's really referring to our bodies.
Our hearts and minds.
Our hearts and mind. The body temple. And incidentally, I don't know if you read this in the book I gave you, God at Risk, but I've got two references here where one of our old-time pioneers, Dr. Herbert Douglas, who wrote this latest book, says so clearly, when is Jesus coming? When we ask how long will it take the high priest Jesus himself to cleanse the sanctuary of the sins of his people, the answer is not long if his people will let him do it.
Good. Yes.
During that time, I was thinking of reading this, but I didn't have a chance last week. But this is out of Christ's Object Lessons, page 69. It's a famous quotation, but it was real apropos to when Christ is coming and why he hadn't come. It starts out, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. It's pretty much what you've been stressing. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. This fruit can never perish, but will produce after its kind and harvest unto eternal life. And then it goes on, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in this church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own.
And so you found that fit with our study last time of the cleansing of the sanctuary, the cleansing of the hearts and minds of the people. Yes, I think that's beautiful.
Beautiful.
Other thoughts? Anything else anybody want to share from last quarter and what we learned? And
I found something that didn't fit.
Okay.
I thought. And just in my reading this week, I was reading in Psalms 58, verse 10. It says, the godly will rejoice when they see the injustice avenged. They will wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. Then at last everyone will say, there truly is a reward for those who live for God. Surely there is a God who judges justly here on earth. I thought that sounded a little vindictive.
Yeah, and I think that's okay, because what is it, if you read the entire Psalms, the Psalms are a collection of prayers and songs to God. And has anyone ever found themselves distressed in life, frustrated, hurt, and struggling with feelings of anger? Maybe anger at someone, anger that you were wanted to see them pay, you wanted to be actually hurt. You ever have those feelings you wanted to hurt somebody? Haven't we all? Okay, so reading Psalms 137, he says, blessed are those who takes their enemies' babies and smashes their heads on the rocks. Okay, blessed are those? Happy, happy, happy days. Happy days, imagine. But he also prays in the Psalms, search me and see any wicked way in me. And see, the Psalms are teaching us that when we go to God in prayer, when we go to talk to him, we don't go to him and say, with anger, oh, I hate that guy, I just hate him. But Lord, please bless the missionaries around the world. No, we go to him and honestly say, I hate that guy, and I wish he was dead. But Lord, search me and see if there's any wicked way in me. Create me a clean heart and a right spirit, oh God. Because if it's in our heart, he already knows it. And I think the Psalms are teaching us to have that conversation. So I'm glad you brought that up. Yes?
That always impressed me in the book by Corrie ten Boom. I don't know who ever read those books, but they are a masterpiece about Christianity. And it was in the German war, and we went through it so I can identify it. But they would pray for their enemies. He said, they may never have a chance to know Jesus. We have that opportunity now. And I thought, wow, that is a way to look at enemies.
Wow, that's good. That's good. I'm going to give an assignment for next week. Next week in our lesson, we'll be doing lesson number 2 in our quarterly. And next week's called In the Beginning, and it's actually about the creation story next week. And so between now and next week, I want, if you have time, to go home and try to bring back with you any scientific evidence that you have that supports creation, or any scientific evidence you have that would argue against creation, any scientific evidence that you have that confuses you, you'd like to dialogue and discuss about those issues, any theories, any rationalizations, any concerns about that issue, bring it with you next week, and I'm going to start the class by asking the class, what did you learn, what did you gather, what did you bring with you, and then we'll explore the issue next week of the origins and creation and scientific evidence and how those things might be related. Today we are starting our new quarterly, Beginnings and Belongings. And we are doing lesson number one for the quarterly, but before we get to lesson number one, there's an introduction for our quarterly on page 2 of the quarterly. And if we can just start with Linda. Do you have a quarterly? Okay. Will you hand her a quarterly, please? There we go. And if Linda will start and read the first paragraph and just kind of go around the room and just read, every person just read the next paragraph as it comes to you until we read the entire introduction to our quarterly starting on page 2.
In 1997, a Nobel Prize-winning physicist made a stir when he wrote, "The more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it seems pointless." Responding to the statement, one astronomer wrote, "Why should it have a point? What point? It's just a physical system. What point is there?" Another scientist agreeing said, "I am willing to believe that we are flotsam and jetsam."
Flotsam and jetsam?
Flotsam.
Flotsam. Yet considering their premise, we are here by pure chance alone. What other conclusion would they have drawn? After all, we just one day are born. Eventually we become aware of ourselves, pain, fear, and hunger often being the first sensations of self-consciousness. Uninvited, life is foisted upon us without asking for it, and yet remains difficult to give back if we don't want it, and impossible to retain if we do. We're given something none sought after, planned for, or acquiesced in. We're not sure what it is, what it means, or even why we have it. Its most real and immediate givens, pain, sorrow, loss, fear, remain inexplicable. No wonder these scientists left to try to understand our origins on their own. See it as all pointless, a mere physical system, nothing more.
How thankful we should be, then, that the Lord hasn't left us on our own regarding our origins. Genesis is God's revelation to us of those origins, and it presents a view radically different from what most science presents. That science, without revelation, has determined that we're the creation of meaningless and purposeless forces, and is more than enough proof of how, without revelation, we get it all wrong.
Indeed, contrary to the scientific view, which says we're here only because of pure chance, the book of Genesis says that we're here because God created us, that our existence resulted from the purposeful act of a loving and caring God who made human beings in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. It's hard to imagine two more conflicting, irreconcilable positions.
But creation is only the beginning of Genesis. The book teaches us about the fall, the global flood, the Tower of Babel, which together helps us better understand the nature of the world we have all found ourselves in without any choice of our own.
Most important, though, Genesis also tells the story of Abraham and the patriarchal line that would arise out of him, the one in whom all nations shall be blessed. Genesis doesn't focus only on the fall and its results. Instead, scattered through the pages, throughout the pages, are symbols and shadows that point to the great hope of salvation offered to God's fallen world through Jesus, a hope offered to everyone who, like Abraham, claims it by faith, or as Paul, steeped in Genesis, expressed it. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, the father of all who believe.
This quarter, we'll get an inspired account of the miracle that created us. We'll also get, in hints and symbols, the earliest revelations of the miracle that saves us, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
All this is found in Genesis, a book about creation and redemption, not flotsam and jettison.
What do y'all think about the introduction to the quarterly? Thoughts about it?
I think it's a pretty good overview of what is to be expected here.
Did everybody know what flotsam and jetsam was?
I know.
So tell us.
I don't know.
When a ship goes down and all the debris is floating on the surface of the water, that's flotsam. Jetsam is when the ship is in danger and they throw all the excess stuff overboard to try and save the ship. All the cargo that's thrown away is waste. That's jetsam. So the flotsam and jetsam idea is, according to the scientists, there was a big bang, big explosion, and out of that big explosion, there's this debris floating around in the atmosphere, in the universe, and we're part of that debris floating around after a big accident. And that's what the physicist is saying. Of course, the lesson is saying, well, there's probably more to it than that. Yes?
The God of the universe threw out the other one, Jetson.
Yeah.
I guess what concerns me about it, it seems to say that somehow you can't have a scientific perspective and believe in creation. It draws a line that the scientific view, which says all these things, as opposed to saying there's another way of looking at what's available in the evidence, in the archaeology, in geology,
and
that
in science,
can be,
yeah,
in science, that can be interpreted in a creation way.
And that's what we're going to hopefully be able to do next week, is look at all that good science and see how we can take the data and understand it in ways that are consistent with a creation story. Yes?
Yeah, I know Dr. Maxwell, who, you know, expounded on much of this great controversy view during his years at Loma Linda, has a book also that he put out entitled You Can Trust the Bible. His missionary book of the year in the 70s was Can God Be Trusted?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But then he put out another book called You Can Trust the Bible. And I think for a lot of us, that's kind of the bedrock. If you trust and believe this is inspired, now it's got to be interpreted, but if you believe it is inspired, then the creation is pretty clearly spoken.
Mm-hmm. The lesson said in here that we were here by pure chance. The fact that the human race and life is here by pure chance. We really don't need to spend a lot of time, because I don't think anybody believes that as a race, life is here by pure chance. But what about you as an individual? Are you as an individual here by pure chance?
Well, I don't believe that we are, but those that don't know God or believe God, I could certainly see how they would think that. They didn't ask to be born. They can't help the circumstances, what they're born into, what race, what color, where they're born, you know, and it's a predestination or whatever. I could see how people would believe that they don't know God.
So when did you ask to be born?
I did. But I believe there's a purpose to my life. I don't believe it just happened.
Okay. Yes.
Many people have difficulty with the concept that God did not create them or create everyone and have a distinct plan in advance that we are fulfilling by being the lives that we are. But that takes away the concept of the great controversy and the damage that has been done to our world. And so God did set up the energies, he gave us the power, and he continues to give us the daily power if we tend to use it. But that doesn't mean that every illegitimate child is a product of God's design.
Yes, okay, Karen.
So are we saying then that every egg and every sperm was destined out of the millions of possible combinations, that was destined to be?
No, I think he's saying it's not. He's saying it's not destined to be. He's saying that you as an individual are here by chance. God created humanity in Adam and Eve, no accident, no chance. But then he gave to them, or delegated to them, the capacity to create beings in their image. And the exact combination of genes that creates each unique individual is a matter of chance.
And how does God tell David, or how does David, in talking about God, say, you knew me before I was conceived?
So that's a question of God's foreknowledge. God knows beforehand what accidents of chance will occur, but that doesn't mean they still weren't accidents of chance.
Christ himself said, I know every hair of your head.
Yes, so one's an issue of foreknowledge, and the other's an issue of freedom or autonomy. When the men, the Arab men in Sudan a year and a half or 2 years ago, were going around raping all the black women so that we would have more children of Arabic bloodline and descent being born over there, were these ordained acts of God?
No.
God was creating new babies over there in these rapes.
No.
On this question of this foreknowledge, do we really believe that he knows every hair of every head, or is that a figure of speech?
I personally believe that he does know all things. I think he has all knowledge, so yeah.
So he knows that I lost two hairs this morning.
I don't think that was kept hidden from him, and he's not ignorant about that fact.
I don't think he's that detailed at all.
I think now you're asking the question of his ability to know, or whether he knows, and whether it's of significant relevance to whether he is actually chronically, ooh, be sure you get that hair, it falls. Watch that one. I think those are two different issues you're describing. One is the ability to know, and does he know? And what is it? Is he really that, exacting to make sure he gets it all chronicled down? He's not going to like it if it doesn't get written down just right.
It doesn't affect my relationship with God one iota whether he knows how many hairs I have or not.
Yeah, but it does go toward our ability to have confidence. If he doesn't know the exact hairs you have, then how will he know all the other millions of possibilities of factors that will come into play into your tomorrow? And then it undermines our ability to have trust and confidence that we can put our life in his hands. Well, if he doesn't know that, then he might not know this. If he doesn't know this, then how can I trust him to guide my life? Yes?
We're told that Satan became jealous because he was not allowed to enter into the design and the creation of mankind. So God had a purpose of creating the human race already before Satan became rebellious.
Oh yeah, that's
so. I wonder if the purpose that God had in mind, creating us in His image, man and woman, that He had already then a design in mind to reveal Himself to the universe, or to reveal His character to the universe, or to reveal the principle of unselfish love to the universe, because that's the principle by which the whole universe is held together. Giving is living.
Martin, beautifully said. No question about it. That's what the next question we're going to get into is, the purpose of our creation.
Right.
But after we finish this question,
okay. I'm sorry,
because I want to be sure if there's any uncertainty left out there, okay. Because it goes directly to beliefs about real life social situations, on whether you believe God is the one acting divinely to create de novo each individual person who was born on this planet, or whether we are products of the fact that our parents decided to share themselves together to bring us into this world. Whose decision was that?
My parents.
And if we laid at God's doorstep, and God was the one who created you the way you are, or me the way I am, then can't we say to God, God, why did you create me a sinner? You created Adam perfect. Why didn't you give me the same chance you gave Adam? Why would you create me defective and diseased? If we lay the fact that I, as an individual, was created by God at His hand, then isn't He responsible for the fact I'm defective? But if we recognize that God created Adam and Eve perfect and delegated to them the capacity to create beings in their image, He said, be fruitful and multiply. Thus, when they perverted themselves and changed themselves, and they brought children to the world, those children were a product of their choice.
That's right.
And when God gives gifts, let's see this principle. There's a principle here. When God gives gifts, does He leave you free with those gifts, or does He retain control of the gift He gave you? When God gave strength to Samson, did He control how Samson used that strength?
No.
When He gave wisdom to Solomon, did He control Solomon's use of that wisdom? When He gave procreative abilities to mankind, does He control the use of those abilities? No. There's an important principle here. What does it say about God that He would delegate such powerful gifts to creatures and leave us free to utilize those gifts, either for the revelation of God's character in love, the two come together in love, giving of themselves, literally, physically giving of themselves to bring forth new life in their image, or abusively that we've heard about in many, many cases, and I just mentioned what's going on in the Sudan. What does it say about God that he would leave us free with such powerful things?
Plus the fact that Adam gave control over this world into the hands of Satan.
Okay, that's a whole other issue. Satan does claim control over this world. Satan is a usurper.
Yeah.
How does he retain control? How does Satan retain control of this world?
Control of lies. The people let him.
Control of us.
That's right.
Control of us by telling lies. People let him. What did Christ say about his mission and his purpose and about the devil's, well, the gates of hell? Did he say something about the gates of hell shall not
prevail against
what? God's kingdom. God's kingdom. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what does that mean?
Against the truth.
How are gates used in a warfare?
Defense.
So offense or defense?
Defense?
So when Christ says that the kingdom of God, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, does that mean that we're defensive, or does that mean we're on the offense to take back what the devil has taken by deceit and by trickery? And the power of the gospel, says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, it said, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to Jesus Christ. Satan only has control as he has control over individuals' minds, hearts, and characters.
Right.
And the gospel is the message of truth that sets hearts, minds, and characters free, thus breaking down Satan's control in this planet.
Amen.
We have a message to set people free. We're to go forward in strength and in power, not in the twisted message of some religions that we go out with force of arms and take up guns and rifles and explosives to kill people who disagree with us. That is not, Christ said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight in an earthly way. No, we don't fight in that way. We fight with the weapons of truth, which demolish the lies and the arguments about God, setting the hearts and minds free. We take back one heart, one mind, one person at a time. And so we're to be moving forward, not sitting back passively holding ground. We're to be taking ground. Are we taking ground? Are we going forward in love to take back what has been lost?
Yes.
Is that not our mission?
Yes.
Yes. Fair question. Yeah.
You said a second ago that God gives us the right to have children. He leaves that for us, correct?
Yes.
So then when does he arbitrarily step back in, like with Abraham and Sarah, and say, all right, well, you can't have children, but I'm going to allow you to have children now?
Okay, great question. Do you think it was God's interventions that prevented Abraham and Sarah from having children until she did? Or was she barren and sterile from some reason of her own physiology, and God stepped in to overrule that and allow for a child to be born? What about Hannah, Samuel's mother? You remember? Did God intervene? Yes. Has there been cases of people who have a cancer and God intervenes to overrule the cancer and heal them? Were there blind men healed in Christ's day? Were there
Lazarus?
The dead were raised. So does God sometimes step in and override the physiological defects of our physical bodies to bring healing? I see exactly that she had some physical reason why she couldn't conceive, and God overrode and healed her, allowed it to happen in a particular time and a particular age when it wouldn't normally be thought to occur at age 90, I believe. Sarah was 90. For the reason to say clearly to all who might have an insight, this child is the child of promise. This is not a work of man to do. And there's a lesson in the whole children of Israel. You say there's the child of promise coming about by no strength of their own. Then the next child, that was Isaac. Then the next child was
Ishmael.
In the line.
Jacob
and Esau. And the younger shall serve, or the older shall serve the younger, again showing that God overrules or is acting here, so it wouldn't be just the normal historical expectations of inheritancy that Esau would be the one. God intervened to say, no, 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 no. I want to be sure you see my hand at work here, so the younger one will be the one that inherits all this. Right? So we see Abraham, who has on faith, and on faith he has a child of the promise that he couldn't do of his own, and then we have the one who was chosen. You see this progression occurring here in the children of Israel. So yes, I see God overruling physical illness and maladies to bring about his will at times.
But you've got two brothers. One brother, he steps in and helps his family. The other brother, he doesn't. Sometimes it's hard for us to day-to-day answer in lives of people we come in contact with how God steps in and says, all right, yes, your family will have a child. Your family will be healed of cancer, but your family won't.
Okay, but you're talking about Jacob and Esau, you're talking about general issues now.
And we've gone a little bigger.
Okay, a little bigger. Because with Jacob and Esau, it wasn't that God wasn't willing to help Esau. It was that God was wanting to use Jacob for a particular mission to show that he was working in that mission. But he loved Esau just as much, and he was willing to work with Esau and bless Esau's family, but Esau closed and hardened his heart to God. In individual lives today, we can't know all the variables playing out in individual lives. We will get those answers one day, but I can think of examples in which, well, let's think of an example from the Bible. Did Gideon need the fleece wet and dry because his faith was great or because his faith was weak?
Weak.
And in the case of Job, was Job's faith great or is Job's faith weak?
Great.
Job had great faith. And what happened in Job's history? But loss of all his children, loss of his health, and all this. Was God doing this to him?
No.
No. So oftentimes we can't look, and this is the whole trouble.
God allowed it.
Yes, God permitted it, but he didn't cause it. And actually God said to Satan, he's in your hands. You can do anything you want with him, just don't kill him. Meaning, Satan could have gone and blessed Job with more wealth and more property. Satan was free to do anything he wanted. And so the story reveals to everyone watching that Satan is the destroyer, the bringer of pain, suffering, disease, and death, not God. God sometimes, in this controversy where he's been lied about, needs friends who are willing to be able to be used by God to reveal the truth of these issues. Are you a friend of God, such that you could say to him, God, if I can help in your cause, even if it causes me pain, I'm willing to be used in your cause. Job was such a person. In the end of chapter 42 of Job, God says, Job, you have said to me what is right. You have revealed the truth about me. And he blessed him and returned all the things that had been taken. I saw another hand. Okay. Yes?
Martin's question or comment brings up a very interesting philosophical question to me. And that is, we sit around wondering why Jesus hasn't come, second coming. I suspect that Satan is doing the same thing, wondering why he hasn't prevailed. And if indeed the plan was made, which I accept, I think that's great thinking on Martin's part, before Satan made his challenge, I think what Satan did not know, and I think what is in us that Satan may still not know, is the tenacity to prevail in us as children of God that are not in the children of Satan. And if Satan had known that, there it could very well be that the challenge wouldn't have been made. I mean, who would challenge a great power if he knew with a certainty he was going to lose in the end? And well, I think Job, you know, the perfect example. Satan couldn't break Job.
Let's take what you're saying just a step farther. Let's break it down to the core root elements that are involved in these two things. It says in Education, this is Ellen White in Education 154. It says, unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, is the principle that Satan hates. Its very existence he denies. From the beginning of the great controversy, he has endeavored to prove God's principles of action to be selfish. And he deals in the same way with all who serve God. To disprove Satan's claim is the work of Christ and of all who bear his name. So what is the core issue here? Satan denies that God is selfless. He denies that God is love. he denies that there is such a thing as unselfishness. He states that God does what he does because God's a power monger, God wants to be worshipped, God wants to be the one in charge, God wants to be adored. God does this for selfish reasons. There is no such thing as unselfish love. He says that about you. He said that about Job. Do you remember the allegation to Job? Oh, he only pretends because look at all you're paying him. If you were to actually take all that stuff away from him, he wouldn't be on your side. He's only selfish. He's not selfless. He's not loving. He's not really like you at all. He's selfish, and the universe is selfish. That's what Satan's allegations have been all along. And Job disproved that. And we have other examples of God's friends disproving that. Remember? And by the way, this is the struggle that each of us struggle with. Look in your heart. Each one of us struggle with these two antagonistic motives of self-sacrificing love. Give all that you have for somebody else, or look out for yourself. Moses at age 40, murdered the overseer, looking out for self. At age 80, he says, take my name out of the book. I'm willing to give my life to protect others. Saul of Tarsus, beats, stones, imprisons. After conversion, Paul says, I'd gladly give my life that my fellow Jews might live. Somebody look up 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. Read that loudly for us when you get it.
Satan's oversight was when it was probably known to him that you were made in God's image. That included God's character. And I think that eluded him before he challenged his place in the universe, and I think it may even still elude him today. That we have the same capability of selflessness that the God of the universe.
We only have that capability now. I'm going to, before we get to 1 John 3:16, since he brought this up, man was created in God's image in the garden. Adam and Eve had that capacity to grow and live in that way in their own God-given strength. However, once they sinned, human race, without the intervention, the purposeful divine intervention of God, we do not have that capacity anymore. It is only by God's grace working in the heart and mind, and God working to intercede in the heart, says in Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the snake. I will put a desire for the good in the heart. I will create a capacity for a better way. I will convict of sin and draw in love. And he intercedes externally, as in the case of Job and Elisha and everything else, and the four winds of strife holding back the forces of evil from destroying us. But if it wasn't for God's intercessions after we fall, then we wouldn't have that capacity. But because we can connect again with God and experience the indwelling of the Spirit, we can have that renewal and regeneration and become like what it says in 1 John 3:16. Somebody read that.
This is how we know what love is. God gave his life for us. We too then ought to give our lives for our brothers.
Think about the meaning. You saw Moses. He came from a person who would kill to a person who'd lay down his life. You saw Paul, who was beating and imprisoning, to a person who'd give his life. Jesus came and gave his life. And it says if we love, we are going to be changed in such a way that we'd be willing to lay down our lives for others. And then it says in Revelation 12, those ready to meet Christ when he comes are described, these are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. That desire to save self has been replaced with a loving capacity to give of yourself everything that you have for someone else. That's going to make the difference between those who are ready to see Christ and those who are ready to kill to keep themselves alive. So Satan made this allegation. God is selfish. We are having the privilege of showing not only Christ revealed that God is not selfish on the cross, he revealed that. He demonstrated he would not use his power to save himself. Okay, so God has now been vindicated. Now the next question is, can God's methods, principles, and character actually heal and restore individuals who have been participating in selfishness, individuals who have been self-centered and arrogant and distorted and twisted? Can God's methods and principles restore, regenerate, recreate us back into godliness? And you and I have the privilege of demonstrating and witnessing the reality of the power of God to heal and restore. Christ's life did not show what it's like for a person who has a habit pattern of sin to be healed and delivered from that habit pattern. Christ's life didn't show that, did it? But your life and my life, get to show that. And we become powerful witnesses, not of anything we do, but of God's power to heal and restore. Just as a cancer victim who's healed becomes a witness to the treatment that they receive, and the pressure isn't on them. They've got cancer, they're dying, the doctor intervenes and does something, they lay there and either are healed or they're not healed. We cooperate with God, and He heals us or He doesn't, and that's dependent on God's ability to heal. The pressure is not on us. Our responsibility is simply to cooperate with the physician who's healing us. Okay, so back to the purpose then that you brought up. The purpose, what was God's original plan or the purpose for man?
Do we need to establish a little bit of a timeline first? Was Satan cast out of heaven prior to creation or after creation?
Which creation?
The creation of this earth.
Okay. Because there were some things created before this earth, right?
Yes.
Were there not? Does it say in Job that the suns of the morning sang together, the morning stars sang when God created the earth? Okay? So they were already in creation. They were already out there when God created this earth. So there was a creation prior to the creation of this earth. So God existed in the triune perfection of love. And from that triune perfection of love, they began to create. The first being, as far as we can tell from Scripture, created, is called the Son of the Dawn. The Son of the Dawn of creation, also known as Lucifer. He was the first masterpiece of creation, the template upon which other beings were modeled, so to speak.
Perfect in every way.
Perfect in every way. The highest of all the beings, the Son of the Dawn. The Son of the Dawn of creation. So then, all these other intelligent beings come along. Lucifer, and remember the timeline in heaven? Lucifer, his name in Latin is Lucifer. In Greek it is Phosphorus. In the Greek New Testament there's a we translate in English something called the Bright and Morning Star. Who's the Bright and Morning Star?
Christ,
Jesus. You know what that is in Greek? Phosphorus. The same Greek word that's translated as to Lucifer. Why? Because Lucifer means
light bearer.
Luminescence, illuminate. Lucifer, you can still hear the connection there to light. And so here we have Lucifer, the created being, the first of creation, and we have another being called the light bearer, the light that lightens all men, Phosphorus, Lucifer, the non-created being, also known as Michael. And how did this non-created being known as Michael manifest himself in what physical form? What physical form did Michael in heaven take prior to his incarnation here?
As one of the angels.
And so for the onlooking intelligences throughout immensity, we have a created being, Lucifer, and we have a non-created being taking the physical form of an angel. Did they look alike? Do you think that Christ could do such a good job of appearing as one of his created beings that people could mistake him for a created being? Did that happen 2,000 years ago? Did he become so perfectly a part of his creation that they failed to recognize he was more than a created being? So here we have these two beings, and then Lucifer, Michael, the non-created divine, goes into special councils with Father and Holy Spirit in planning a new creation. Lucifer, the created, goes, wait a minute, this is not fair. Michael and I are the same. There's no difference between us, and God deprives me of my rights to go in there and have some planning activities here. He deprives me, and he chooses arbitrarily. God is unfair, he's arbitrary, and he deprives me of my rights. And some of the angels go, wow, you're right, you've never gotten invited in there, and I don't see any big difference between the two of you. And God then holds a heavenly meeting, and he establishes Christ as the rightful heir and son and equal one totally with the Father. There is a difference he's establishing here. And if you want to read all this, you can read it in the first chapter of Patriarchs and Prophets. You can read it in Great Controversy, The Origin of Evil, or The Desire of Ages, it's Great Controversy, Origin of Evil. You can read all this. It's all there. And so, after this meeting where God establishes, why did he have to have a meeting and announce that Christ is one equal to the Father? Why did he have to make that announcement? Because they'd lost sight of that reality. And so then what happens as this war is raging? Angels are being confused. Some of them don't know who to side with because, let's face it, if you're an angel in heaven, you've never known a time where there wasn't Lucifer and Lucifer. They were always there before you. You've traveled with both of them. You've spent time with both of them. You've eaten with both of them. You sang in the choir. They're your friends. And one of them is now saying something about the other. On what basis, what evidence would you have to make a decision? Had either one of them to that point ever done anything to harm anybody? Was there any evidence against either one at that point? Just allegations, no evidence. So you can see the confusion among the nations. So God says, okay, let there be light. Let's go forward and create. Now, if you understand this conflict that's happening in heaven right now, do you understand a little bit why it says in the Bible that all things were created by somebody and through somebody, and without somebody, nothing was created that has been created? Who is that somebody?
Christ.
Jesus. Now, is that because the Father or the Holy Spirit were incapable of creating? Then why was it the Son that was the one doing it? Because he was the one alleged to be equal with Lucifer. And so they're showing there's a difference. And so what you read is there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon's angels fought back, but they were not strong enough. And so they were cast out to this earth. And what do you think the earth was like when he was cast out to the earth? Genesis says it was a great, black, dark, abyss, bottomless hole without light. What does that sound like? Sounds like a black hole in space. So he casts him out to the Milky Way into a black hole in space and says, okay, Lucifer, you claim equality with Michael. Show us what you can do. And Lucifer can't do a thing. And Michael comes along and says, let there be light. And the black hole disappears. And all the light of the space is traveling through. And on day four, he says, let us make the sun, moon, and stars. You see, have you ever wondered why on day one there's light and day four there's a sun? Well, there's no light in a black hole. And as soon as he disperses the black hole, the rest of the light of space is traveling. And this answers questions as to why on the creation week, which we'll get into next week, why scientists say, look, this planet can't be 6,000 years old or 10,000 years old because, you know, there are stars out there that are so many light years away that it's taken millions of years traveling at the speed of light for the light from those stars to make it to our planet. So this could, that's because God didn't make life on this planet. Excuse me, God made life on this planet 6,000 years ago, but this planet and its mass of matter in the solar system, I believe, were the mass that was inside the black hole that he then created at some time long millions of years ago, and is just sitting here waiting for this object lesson to be created upon. And then, you see God creating, and then he says on day six, let us make man in our image. Let them be fruitful and multiply. And as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come into unity and create, he created this unique creation to come together in unity and create beings in their image. And he told them to be fruitful and multiply in a world before sin. And what would have happened if they would have followed through? Imagine, they're bringing children in the world, there's no sin on this planet. Are they bringing them in to lord over? Because they need 17 kids to work the fields? Because they're going to abuse, dominate, control, be worshipped by? Or will they be giving of themselves constantly for the health, welfare, and happiness of their children? You see? This was going to teach a lesson. And by the way, as Adam and Eve, if they would have followed through, could you see a civilization developing on this planet governed by people on the other-centric principles of love? And as they were making their plans, Adam and Eve were planning together what they're going to do in this section of the garden, in that section of the world. Why do you think they didn't call in the lion, or the tiger, or the zebra, or the giraffe into their plans? Because that Adam and Eve are selfish on this planet, and we're not going to share with them, or because they had nothing to offer? Now you understand why Lucifer was not invited in to the plans with the Godhead. Because as high as Lucifer was, he was well below the Godhead and had nothing to offer. He couldn't even communicate on their level. God stoops to communicate with us, does he not? Mm-hmm. Yes. And so all these lessons are being taught to reveal the truth. And so Satan goes, whoa! He recognized, hey, if this lesson gets out, I'm in trouble. And this planet, by the way, becomes heavenly CNN. Okay? Every intelligent being in the universe is watching what's transpiring down here. And so Lucifer targets this planet specifically. And he uses the same allegations that he used in the angels in heaven. Oh, you can't trust God. Did he really say this? Oh, no, he's trying to keep you from being a God yourself. If you do this, you'll be a God. And so they distrust God. And now God's creation, which was designed to reveal the truth about him, is infected with Satan's principle of survival of the fittest. And Adam instead of sacrificing himself to protect Eve, self-sacrificing love, giving his life, as we read in 1 John 3:16 just a moment ago, loving others so much he'd sacrifice himself, instead now loves himself so much he'll sacrifice Eve. And when God comes, it wasn't me, it was that woman who gave me. Blame her, don't blame me. Now the universe is looking on and going, wow, I wonder if God is like Adam, willing to sacrifice his creatures to protect himself. So the lesson isn't clear yet. The lies have not been cleared up. And so Christ comes as the second Adam, not to pay a penalty the first Adam owed, but to finish the work Adam failed to finish,
Amen.
Which is to reveal the truth about God, number Amen. One. And that's why he says in John 17, Father, I've finished the work you've given me to do. I have made you known unto men. I've revealed you, number one. But he also had some more work now because of what Adam did. Not only did he have to reveal the truth Adam failed to reveal, but this creation was now infected with a deadly disease that leads only to death. And this needed to be defeated, and a remedy needed to be provided to heal, restore, and recreate and save this creation. This is why Christ had to die, to reveal God as love and to overcome the infection of survival of the fittest with love. And you see that conflict in Christ, don't you? In the Garden of Gethsemane, was he praying? Father, if it be possible, let this cup. What's the essence of that request?
Save
self. Isn't that there? I'm being tempted in agony to save myself. However, Father, not my will be done. Thine will be done. I choose to lay my life down. No one can take my life. I lay it down freely. And you see those two issues at war. And Christ was tempted in all points like we are, but without sin. And if you've ever find yourself in a place where you were tempted powerfully to act selfishly, Christ has experienced that temptation 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times more intense. And yet he chose to love instead. He won the victory that we couldn't win. He defeated the infection in our psyche, in our fiber of our being. And now he offers to give you the remedy for free. You don't actually have to overcome it in your strength. You get to receive from him, poured out into your heart and mind. Romans 5:5, I will pour my love. God is love. I will pour myself into you, into their hearts and minds, and recreate you to be like me. In Hebrews chapter 8, I will write the law in the heart and mind. And for the young people in here who love computers, the computer operating system has been hacked. We have a virus in here that is destroying us. Christ says, if you trust me and open up yourself to me, give me the keys to your operating system, the security codes, the password, open up, trust me, I will come in and I will purge the virus. I will write my law in your heart and mind. I will rewrite the original operating system that I had in Adam and Eve's heart back into your heart, and you will be like me again. Yes?
So that is what is needed, not a legal payment?
Of course!
One of my professors says the cross was a demonstration, not a payment. True or false?
It was a demonstration, but it was more than a demonstration. It was also actually a divine remedy, a divine cure for the disease of selfishness. It was more than a demonstration. It was a divine remedy. And there's an Ellen G. White quote that I've read in here before. I don't have it with me today. But she exactly says that the Christ on the cross, God's plan revealed there, the atonement, she says, was the divine remedy for the cure of selfishness. That's what happened to the cross. He cured the disease. And now the remedy is available. We just have to trust him. He puts it in us. Yes?
It is only by the giving up of self that Christ can take control.
That's
so
right.
We have that choice, but we need to make it.
Well, we're finally at Sabbath's lesson for our first lesson today. We just finished the introduction. So, somebody read the memory verse for us in Sabbath's lesson.
If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do?
If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What is this foundation? What is this talking about?
Foundation of our faith.
And what is the foundation upon which we are to build?
The Word
of God.
Christ,
of course. And so when you say Christ, when somebody says the Word is God, right? Mm-hmm. Does it say in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so it's okay to say the Word. The Word is Christ. He is the living and written Word. Okay. The written Word reveals to us Christ. In Matthew 6, 15 through 19, we don't have time to read it, but Christ says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you." What was revealed to you? That he said that you are Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." He's going to build on a rock. How do you know that rock isn't Peter? This is really easy. It's not hard. It's not a trick question.
Peter means pebble, not rock.
Peter means pebble, number one. Two, Peter denied Christ. How stable a foundation would it be to build on a vacillating person who at one moment is proclaiming, "I would die for you," and moments later is turning their back? And is that a stable foundation to build upon?
No.
Two, Peter was a sinner and needed a Savior. Is it stable to build on another sinner? No. The Bible tells us James is the first actual human head, if you will, of the organized church after Christ's ascension. Peter himself tells us in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6, that Jesus is the cornerstone upon which the church is built. So Peter doesn't claim to be the stone. Peter tells us it wasn't him. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 20, that, of course, Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation upon which we build. So if anyone tries to bring the Peter thing up, there is evidence upon evidence upon evidence that it wasn't Peter. But what are we to build on Christ? The church is to be built on Christ. And
our characters
are to be built on Christ. And it's in the notes, and I don't have time to read them, but there's a couple of great Ellen White quotes about our character building. It says, "In our character building, we must build on Christ." That's just the first sentence of a couple of quotes in our notes. If you don't have our notes and like to get them, just see Christy and give her your email address. We email them out every week. But there's a couple great quotes which he talks about. We build our character upon Christ. But Christ is building something upon himself, and you all mentioned that. That's the church. How does he do that? What are his methods? As we said earlier, the gates of hell, he says, will not prevail against it.
Based on truth.
Say that louder?
Based on truth.
Love and truth.
Yes, he builds on truth, presented in love, Ephesians chapter 4. We present the truth in love. Says in Zechariah, because a lot of people talk about how powerful and strong God is, and in fact, I think in our lesson this week, in Tuesday's lesson, it talks about the incredible power of God to create. It goes on to tell how awesome and incredible this is. But Zechariah says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works," says the Lord. So God is going to win this war, but does he win this war by exercising his physical might and power? Has he used physical might and power in the past?
Yes.
And look at what happened at the flood. He destroyed the whole world at the flood, except for eight. And after the flood, and they started to repopulate the earth, they were building the Tower of Babel because they trusted God or they didn't trust God. At Carmel, fire comes down, destroys the altars at Carmel. And then everybody falls down and goes, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Big display of power. And after that, it was all nothing but love and loyalty for the children of Israel to God, right?
That'd be nice.
No, right back into rebellion again. You notice the exercise of might and power does not achieve what God wants. God wants us to love and trust him. If you're dating somebody and they're having questions about whether they still want to date you, and you decide to exercise might and power in the situation, and pull them by the hair and take them by the throat and say, "Look, you better continue to love me or else," will you increase the likelihood that that relationship will work out, or is that relationship destroyed?
Pretty much destroyed.
God cannot have what he wants from us by exercising might and power. And thus George MacDonald wrote over a century ago, "What is the deepest in God? His power? No, for power could not make him what we mean when we say God. A being whose essence was only power would be such a negation of the divine that no righteous worship could be offered him. His service would only be fear." If God was not like what Jesus has shown him to be, and he has all power, which we believe, could we actually love and trust him, or would we only be afraid of him?
Afraid.
That's why you see in the Revelation account, after Jesus' ascension, every time they give us a flash into heaven to see what's happening there, everybody's going, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was
slain.
Why is he worthy? And you notice the context. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He is worthy to have the power because he's demonstrated safe with the power. You've heard that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Christ revealed that that's not true for him. That he would rather let his creatures abuse and kill him than use his power to stop him. Thus, he's worthy to have the power. It's not the power that makes him worthy of our worship. It's the character of the one who wields the power that makes him worthy of our worship. Yes or no?
Yes. Yes.
Anybody have any questions out of the lesson this week? Wednesday's lesson asked, if you met somebody, well, it actually talked about Stephen's speech to the Jews and what and how he was trying to persuade them that Jesus was the incarnation of God and the creator and all this. If you met somebody and that didn't believe in Jesus, what would you say to them to help them understand that Jesus is the Savior of the world?
His sacrificial life.
His sacrificial life. So you give an account of the way he lived his life.
I was leaving the morning for my own worship in Matthew. But all they did with him, and he's just sick. They had no respect for him while he was a sinless man. They spitted him and they hit him with their fist in his face, anything they did.
And look at how he responded.
He allowed them to do it.
Now, the thieves allowed themselves to be put on the cross too.
No.
Well, they didn't stop it, did they?
They couldn't.
Yes, and some would argue, well, he was just a man, he couldn't stop it either. You see the point? If they don't believe he's the Son of God, he was just a man, how is he going to stop it?
One word. He could have killed them all in one word.
One thought.
Yes, I believe that. And he didn't.
Exactly.
Yes.
That's what's so powerful.
Yes.
He didn't think it.
He didn't even think it. And in fact, while they're doing it, he says, Father,
forgive them.
They don't know what they're doing. They think they're killing me. In reality, they're killing themselves. They've cut themselves off from the only source of life. How sad for them. And when people do you wrong, when people spit in your face, when people say things about you, when people ruin your reputation and attack you, how do you react? Do you react with, why is this happening to me, Lord? All I've done is good, and how are they doing me this way? Just not right. You didn't hear Christ say that. Or do you say, wait a minute, how sad for them. They think they're hurting me. In reality, they're destroying themselves. That's what sin does. When you attack somebody else, you're hurting yourself way more than you're hurting them.
I would suggest that it's very unlikely that the two thieves on the cross, as they were preparing, made the same walk that Jesus made. I don't think they were treated the same way Jesus was, because they were like all the other people. They recognized Jesus as being different, and they treated him differently because they hated his difference.
Any other comments before we close the prayer?
I've always heard that the greatest witness for Christ is the change wrought in a single person in their testimony that what Christ has done for them. Mm,
wonderful. Next week, for those who came in after we got started, we're going to do the Genesis account. So this week, if you have time, go home and look up any scientific evidence you have for supporting creation, scientific evidence you have that would seem to go against creation, questions you have about that whole issue. And next week, we're going to spend time looking at the evidence for the creation account. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of unlimited power, but you have not sought to use that power maliciously. You have not sought to force us in the line. In fact, you laid that power aside. You came born on this planet as a helpless little baby, dependent upon us to care for you. And then you allowed us to beat you and to abuse you and to crucify you. And in any second, you could have stopped it with a thought. But you loved us so much that you would not use your power to take away our freedom of choice. Lord, we love you. We are blown away by it. We pray that you will transform us. We open the hearts and minds here today to you and ask that you will come in and rewrite the original operating system into our hearts. Write your law of love. Recreate us to be like you and purge us from the viral infection of selfishness that destroys. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.